Father, we do ask, please, tonight that you again might work through your word by your spirit to transform us. Open our eyes, open our hearts, please, to see what you have given us in the riches of your word, and help shape our minds to be the mind of Christ, that we might see the world through his eyes. To his glory we pray. Amen. Well, we're in the Gospel of Matthew this term. If you're with us new, that's what we've been doing the last few weeks. We take a book of the Bible each term, and Matthew's the one we're looking at the present. It's a book written by a man who was with Jesus. He moved around with Jesus. He heard him speak. He saw him do things. He was there when he died. He was there when he rose again to life again. And through all of those experiences, he came to realize that this man that he was with was, in fact, the Lord of heaven and earth, God come to earth, God among us. An extraordinary journey that Matthew went on. And he begins by recording this book. He begins to take us through the same journey that he went on, that we might share in the evidences, see the truth, be struck by the reality of these things as well. He begins in Matthew chapter 1, of course, by giving us the ancestry or the genealogy of Jesus, where his parents came from, and the great parents, and so on and so forth, all the way back down the line. It's quite profound. It fits with the extraordinary character of who Jesus is, and he shows that evidence. He then gives us some pictures of his infancy, his birth, which itself was extraordinary, a small insight into some of the events of his infancy. But then chapter 3, we saw last week, he now launches into the public ministry of Jesus as an adult, so you kind of rush very much more forward into chapter 3. And you get the witness who goes before Jesus, the one who Isaiah spoke of, John the Baptist. We're introduced to him who prepares the way. And then Jesus is baptized at the end of chapter 3. Now in chapter 4, we come to the point where Jesus is taken into the wilderness for 40 days and is tempted by the devil over that period of time. Now, when you hear all this kind of things, this is not your usual happenings in life. You know, what is this? And it's possible that people ask a number of questions at this point. Some people ask the question, did this really happen? And look, if that's you, that's a good question to ask. Did this really happen? How would you know? What are the evidences? Awesome question to ask. Christianity is unique among the religions in that it's not the religion that says, just kind of screw up your eyes and your brain and just believe anyway. It actually says, no, these things are written, these things happen, these evidences are there, that you might actually consider them, be persuaded by the truth, and believe on the basis of all that God has given us. So it's important that you do look and engage your mind. But some people find themselves asking, really, this part about Satan, devil, tempting Jesus, really, did that happen? Is there such a thing as the demonic? Let me give you three quick comments about that. First one is you've got to engage with the fact that this incident about the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness by Satan is recorded in three separate books. It's not just one man, it's a number of people who saw it who spoke about it. So you've got just that fact to deal with. You've also got the fact of other cultures. You may not appreciate this, but outside Western civilization, almost every other culture is engaged with a supernatural reality. It's vivid, it impacts their lives, and there is an evil dimension to that that is very evident and obvious in those cultures. To dismiss all of that is to be very much the superior Western person who says, we know what's right and you must be wrong. Be very cautious about that kind of imperialism that looks down your nose at other cultures that are aware of this kind of spiritual reality. Third thing to be aware of, there is an evil that is part of our human experience that can't be explained simply by humanity. Where does that evil come from? The Bible's answer would be this malevolent power known as the devil. Is it true? Did it happen? There's lots that points to the fact that it did. Other questions though come, what about its relevance? Some people find themselves asking the question, is this really worth my time even looking at this? What's the point? What do I do with all this? Let me tell you where we're going tonight. Chapter 4 is hugely helpful. Each chapter of the Bible is hugely helpful. Let me just give you why each time. Chapter 4, what we'll be doing tonight with chapter 4, we'll be seeing in this chapter the very point, here we go, the very point of why Jesus came into the world. Chapter 4 will introduce us to that. Every week it's good to be here. This one particularly is important. It will help us see the heart of Christianity and what the core of Christianity is about. There's where we're going. To get there, we have to do what I'm going to call peel the onion. I don't know if you've peeled onions, but you kind of take off one bit and there's another bit under, you take off another bit. What we've got here is a series of layers. I'm going to take you through three. The surface layer, what's sort of most obvious when you just read this, and most of you, I dare say, have been talking about this kind of stuff. I hope you have. But I want to kind of peel that layer off and look at the next layer under, and then finally we'll come to a third layer, which is the deepest layer and I think the most profound and serious for us. The first layer, let's take that. Everyone's with us? The first layer is Jesus. I'm going to call for the first layer Jesus as our model and example. Jesus as our model and example. This whole incident, in one sense, is reported as a bit of a model for us about how to engage ourselves, how we engage with temptations that come our way. What do we do with the lion who roars and prowls around seeking to devour us as followers of Christ? How do we respond? Well, this incident helps us understand that. Jesus undergoes three temptations, and each time he brings the Bible to bear to each of those, and that's powerful as itself an example. Consider, though, firstly the context before we get into the temptations themselves. Come to chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Just notice carefully the language there. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. Notice that it doesn't say he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness where he was tempted. It says he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. So the Spirit led him there that he might be tempted. The Spirit was leading him to a place to be tempted. You see, the purpose of the Spirit was to take him through that. It's not just incidental that the Spirit happens to lead him there and he was tempted, you see. Now, many people hear that and kind of go, whoa, no, that can't be so. My God's not like that. And I say to you, well, your God's not the God of the Bible because he is the Spirit of God leading Jesus, the Son of God, into the wilderness to be tempted. But hang on, doesn't the Lord's Prayer tell us Jesus says, pray that you won't be led into temptation? And yet here we have God leading him into it. Well, yes, but we need to talk about what's going on here with a little bit more nuance. The word tempt, so he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The word tempt can mean test or tempt. And it has this kind of nuance, this kind of richness about the idea in the original language particularly, where it can either be malicious, intent, purpose, or good. That is, for bad or for good. Now, for bad, to tempt someone for bad is to put something before them, tempting them so that they do fall. Your intention is to bring them down and you bring something to them to make it happen. That's a malicious, a bad intention. A good way to test and tempt, there's a good purpose to it. It's to bring something before that they might reveal their character and be strengthened in it as they resist. Now, the devil, Satan, tempts and tests for the malicious purpose of bringing you down. God will takes Jesus through it and will take us through it on occasions, sometimes allowing Satan his way, who seeks to bring us down, but the Father will take us through it for the purpose of revealing and strengthening us in the midst of it. You know, being taken through difficult times is scary. And I want you to think just for a moment about parenting. Very few of you are parents, but you all have parents. And most of your parents are terrified by what you do and they try and stop you because they don't want you to get hurt. And there's lots of wisdom in that. Yesterday, I was in our yard doing the hedges. Now, I don't know if you've seen our place, but we're on a slope. House is in the middle. So here's the slope. House is here. I was up the top doing the thing and two-story house. Down here is a pool. It's been there for 20 years or so. I'm up here hedging, and I just happen to turn around, and I see on the roof of our house a young man. And I go, what are you doing? And he goes, I'm just going to jump off the roof into the pool. And I go, well, okay, all right, let's chat about this for a second. Do you know that your brain is not yet formed? You're not yet 32. You know that. he's probably will take longer. But the I'm really proud of you, mate, for thinking of it. I love it that you're thinking about it. But let's just pause and consider whether it will kill you. All right. And so we chatted about it briefly. And he said, "No, it's only 4.5 meters out." And it's only 5 metres up from here. I can make that. And I said, if you don't, there's lots. Anyway, we had this conversation very coolly, I think. Is that fair? Very calm and cool. And I said to him, here's the deal. How about you go and research on the internet whether it's possible to jump off a 5 metre roof and get out 4.5 metres to get into the pool, all right? So that was the rest of our afternoon, and we've kind of rolled around that for a while until we struck upon the idea of trying a test. And one thought there was, I thought I'd get one of you guys around and we could throw you off the roof and see if it worked. But we got an inanimate object. We got a packet of baby wipes and worked out how fast he could jump off the roof and tried to replicate that speed of the baby wipes. And then he got on the roof, and this is becoming a long illustration, isn't it? But it was lots of fun. He got on the roof and tried to make sure it got the same speed and threw this thing off the roof. And you know where it landed? On the concrete. just a little bit inside the concrete. But anyway, it's possible to have parents that really care about you not taking risks, all right? You want to take risks. As a parent, here's what's important. You've got to let your kids grow up and take age-appropriate risks. Because if you protect them from all risks, if you keep them in cotton wool, if you don't let them stretch and jump off things that might be dangerous and go out into surf that might be serious and be involved in contact sports, if you don't let any of that happen, you'll raise kids that become very anxious and pathetic. Is that too strong? It really does matter that you let kids be in contexts that are difficult and will stretch them for their own good. Now, parents find that hard, because they're so worried about their kids. But it matters. Now, it's age appropriate. Don't put them in a context that, you know, and so on and so forth. But here you have God the Father. Here you have God the Father with his Son, leading him into the wilderness that he might be tempted by Satan. Because, here it is, the book of Hebrews tells you this, he learned obedience by what he suffered. It was through the path of suffering that the Son actually learned what it is to obey the Father and learned how to obey the Father in difficult times. Here's one of the challenges for you who are in schools that are Christian schools. I'm not against Christian schools. I think there's a great place for Christian schools. Hear me out. But one of the challenges for you is that there is the possibility that you will be in a protected environment. Possibility, I know. I know it's not true of Greenpoint because it's a horror, that place, right? But but it's possible you'll be in a protected environment that when you leave that, you'll suddenly hit the world and be struck by these forces and pressures and temptations that you just didn't have available to you there. And if you've not been tested in an age-appropriate way, you won't have the strength and depth of muscle and conviction to actually manage that. You've got to allow yourself to be in difficult places in a way that's appropriate, not too hard, not too much, yes. Some of you need to move out of those difficult places. You're amongst friends that are destroying you. Get out of them. But others of you need to be in amongst the world. Don't just be in Christian teams and Christian things. Get involved in sport that's not Christian. Go and be involved in the world. Get in hobbies with non-Christian, the world things. Get out there and don't be too closeted and protected. Okay, it's important. The Father takes the Son through this that he might prove his character and grow in his character. Okay. There are three temptations that the Son is taken through. Come with me to verse 3. He's there 40 days and 40 nights. He's hungry. It's a fast, not a water fast, but a food fast. Luke tells you that. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." You can see a hungry man having this temptation. I take it this temptation, it's coming at him constantly. It's not just a one word. It's constantly pressuring him. If you are the Son of Man, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." He responds by giving a quote from the scriptures and speaking to him about God's way, not his own way. Because what's the temptation? What's the temptation? Here it is. I take it what Satan is tempting him to do is to use his power independently of God. to solve his problem his way and not God's way. And Jesus says, I won't do that. I live by the word of God and the way he calls me to be. Second temptation is there in verse 5. The devil took him to the holy city, stood on a high point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. Then he quotes Psalm 91, that he will command his angels concerning you and they will keep you safe. That's basically what the psalmist is being said to have said. Notice this. Notice a couple of things. Satan quotes Scripture. Thinking of that. Satan quotes Scripture. He knows the Bible. Which means if you're listening online to preachers, if you're watching on TV preachers, if you're going to places and hearing preachers, just because we quote the Scriptures doesn't mean we're right. Satan quotes Scriptures. Oh, but they talk a lot about the Bible. Doesn't make them right. Jesus shows that you need to bring discernment to your understanding of the Scriptures, because what he says in verse 7 is, it's also written, don't put the Lord your God to the test. And what Jesus is effectively saying is this, I take it this is what's being said. Satan's going, does God really love you? Make him prove it. Jump. And he'll be forced to look after you and show that he really loves you. And Jesus says, whoa, you don't treat God like some kind of genie that you manipulate into doing what you want him to do. God's the God of the universe. I entrust myself to him. I don't put him to the test. Don't put God to the test. Don't, in your doubts and fears and insecurities, try and make God prove himself to you. Go to the place he has shown himself, which is the word of God, concerning the love that he's displayed in the cross of Jesus, and know that God has demonstrated his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He loves you. He's shown it. Don't keep requiring him to come through with another test. Don't seek to manipulate him. Third, you get this in verse 8. He's taken to a high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and says, I will give these to you. Now, Satan could. He is the God of this world, says the book of Ephesians. And he could give all these kingdoms to Jesus. And Jesus says, away from you, Satan, is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And the devil left him and the angels came and attended. What's the temptation here? I take it what's going on here is that Satan is tempting Jesus to get to the end where he will be the ruler over all kingdoms, which is what he's about, get to that end in a way that avoids the cross and suffering. I can give you the kingdoms without you having to go that way, says Satan. And Jesus says, get behind me. The Father wants me to go the way of the cross, and I'll worship and serve him only, and not your way. Now, there's three temptations each time Jesus brings the Scriptures to bear, an accurate understanding of the Scriptures to bear. And it's hugely helpful for us as we live our lives, because the fact is God will not protect us from the temptations of Satan, because he loves us. And Hebrews 13, like children, he will discipline us. He will take you through difficult places in your spiritual journey. And just because you're in a difficult place, don't cry out imagining that that must therefore mean God doesn't love me. His son, his beloved son, was taken through this. God loves you because he wants to discipline and grow and stretch you and develop you. He will take you through tough times. And in the midst of those tough times, the broad principle is this. Trust God. Trust his word. That's why I think the first temptation begins there. Verse 4, Jesus says, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. There is the heart, there's the engine of the man, the woman who is in relationship with God, living by the word of God, not by bread alone. That is a profoundly and deeply important truth that helps us make sense of how we live our lives in the context of challenges. And I'm going to actually take you a little bit deeper into this first layer. Come back with me to Deuteronomy 8 to put it in context. It's a quote from Deuteronomy 8. I've got the text up here, actually. It might be easy to look up here. I'm going to read to you just the first verse. So there's a couple of verses from Deuteronomy 8 because I want you to see a few things from this. Let me read verse 1 that's not there. And if you've got your Bible, look at this with me. Be careful to follow every command I give you today so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors. Okay, just pick this up. This is relating to a period of time hundreds of years before Jesus, over 1400 years before Jesus, okay? Time of Moses and Israel, who have been in Egypt, rescued out of Egypt, about to enter the promised land. And the word there is that God has promised that they will enter the promised land. He has promised. He's going to bring you there. All right, there's the context. Verse 2, remember how the Lord God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, here's what I want you to do in pairs or triplets or whatever you need to do. Talk to each other about how it is that causing you to hunger and feeding you with manna teaches you that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Do you see the question? This is saying, God's saying, Moses, for God, is saying that he caused you to hunger and then fed you with manna to teach you that you don't live by bread alone but by every word of God. How does that work? Understand the question? Go for it. Take us 60 seconds. All right, that'll do. I don't want you to get all awkward and weird, so let's just stop. who didn't understand the question? Who thought the whole idea was weird? All right, good, we're all on the same page. Okay. Any thoughts on how it works? How is it that causing you to hunger, then feeding with manna, teaches that man doesn't live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? How does it do that? Give us some thoughts. Doesn't matter if you're wrong, that's okay. Yeah, you've added a bit of information for us, that's right. They weren't able to, the manna came each day and they couldn't store it up. And in fact, there was one day when it didn't come at all and they had to store up double, trusting that it would come again. Whoa, that was scary. Give some other thoughts. How's it work? That was such a good answer, you've finished, haven't you? We really have finished. All right. let me fill it out a little bit more too. You're going through the wilderness. And in a wilderness in the desert, there's no way you can kind of plant wheat and grow it. It's a desert, okay? You can't just pick fruit off stuff because it's a desert. And there's not a lot of animals you can hunt and get. There are a few, but not enough to feed the whole thing. So you're going through this desert where the only hope of being fed, such a large group, is miraculously by God. So God takes them through this wilderness to show them that the fact that they get fed each day is because God chooses to feed them. To remind them that it's not their labor, it's not their efforts that's the key to them being fed. It's the gracious, miraculous, sovereign provision of God who does it. He does it by speaking a word to the manna, speaking a word to the quail, whatever it is, to the rock, to bring it to them. He's the sovereign God who does these things. You see, the point here is this: God's saying, I promise to get you through the wilderness to the promised land. What makes you think I've forgotten to feed you? Trust me. You don't live by bread alone. You live by me permitting you to live and giving you all you have. So that when you come into the promised land, and it looks like you're feeding yourself, you'll remember actually the only way we can pull that off is because God sovereignly enables us to labor and have health and work and provide, and he causes the plants to grow. It's all, in the end, only God anyway. You just don't see it as obviously. But in the wilderness, you see it very clearly. And God is teaching them a profoundly important truth that we need to embrace. We are totally vulnerable as humans. There's a number of things that have to happen for you to survive each moment. And I'll give you just one of them. We've discovered that having a heart that keeps beating is fairly essential to life, all right? When your heart stops, death tends to come, okay? And here's the deal. What is it that makes my heart beat? Well, I guess there's biological processes and so on. But what the Bible says is that God upholds the whole universe by his word of power. And in Acts chapter 17, he says, God gives us life, breath, and everything else. Your heart only beats because, through whatever processes, but it only beats because God says, beat, beat, beat. Or if you're super unfit, beat, 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 or whatever it is, really unhealthy or something like this. But, you know, he's having to do it a lot for you, right? But join Jamie and spend some time with him. It'll give God a bit more time off, right? Your heart beats because God's saying, beat, 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 which therefore means your existence, get this, your existence is entirely dependent on God's will, his sovereign word to keep saying, breathe again, breathe again. You don't live by just bread feeding yourself. You live by God's word, his sovereign word and his declared word. The book of James gives a sense of this in James chapter 4. It says, what are you men who keep saying, you know, I'm going to go to that city and do business and then go to this city and do business? The writer says, who do you think you are? You're just like the mist that comes and goes. You're a nothing. You're insubstantial. What you should say is, if the Lord wills, we'll go to this city or that city. Your whole existence is dependent on the sovereign word of God. It's not by bread. You're dependent on him for every breath. If he has the desire, he takes it away. If he has the desire, he keeps us. Everything depends on him. In him, you live and move. What does that therefore mean for us? It means reworking an attitude to life, to all of life, that our lives genuinely are just a mist. Our health only stays because God gives it to us. You will only get a job one day or have the job you have continually because God says, I permit you to have a job. Now, if this is all so, and I'm convinced it is, then the fool is the person who lives as if life is in their power to make it happen however he chooses. That's the fool. Disregarding the God who actually keeps them alive is foolish. We don't live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So therefore tonight, if you've not got a relationship with this God, I'd urge you to come back, because he only permits you another day in the desire to see you realize who you are under him and come back to honor him as God, to entrust yourself to him, to come back to the one who is sustaining you and giving you everything. Come back. And if you are with this God, I'd urge you to actually keep rethinking life to see these truths, that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word. Now, all of that being the case, therefore, as I move through life with all the temptations and challenges that come, what Jesus teaches us here is the key to engaging with satanic temptations, demonic temptations, the pressures of the world, is to have a mind so filled with God's word that I know how to think about things when Satan tempts me to think otherwise. You may not have a verse for every temptation. Jesus did. It's good to if you can. But what you need to do is have a mind formed by the scriptures that you can see through the teacher who quotes the scripture at you, and you go, whoa, that doesn't fit with and make sense of, and the whole Bible's message is actually, and you've got it wrong, I'm not going that way. You'll be able to actually engage with the temptation that says to you, love is love, and it doesn't matter how you love, as long as you feel love. You'll be able to go, whoa, that's not, the word of God actually shapes the way you think about love in a very deep and profound, that can't, you'll be able to bring the mind of Christ to things. And under Jesus, it will help you engage with the challenges in your lives. Know the word, know it deeply. There's the first layer. It's deeply important. It's the one that kind of most evidently strikes us, and I'd encourage you to deeply engage with it. But let me take you another layer down. Let me peel the onion and go the next layer. And let me tell you what this next layer is. It's something beautiful about Jesus as the Son of God. And to get this, we're going to zoom out a touch. Come back to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And notice in chapter 3, verse 17, the verse before chapter 4, there's that voice from heaven that says, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased." There's a voice from heaven that says, "This man is God's Son." Now, there's more to that idea than we'll see in a moment. But what it certainly means is that this man is an elevated person of God, the Son of God. And we know from chapter 1, he is God with us. He is God the Son. Now get this though, in chapter 4 verse 1, immediately upon God declaring, "He is my Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased," he then takes him into the wilderness to be tempted and to go through this 40 days of torture almost, I guess you could say. Pause and think about what that says about Jesus and the Father. Pause and think about what that means. What it means is this. God has intentionally entered into our fallen lives. He has not remained aloof and distant and sort of thrown commands at us to get our act together. He has come amongst us and he has taken head on the horror of the world that we experience, and he's entered into it with us. He has not kept himself apart from it. And this is hugely important to know about your God. He doesn't look at us from a distance. He joins us and lives with us in it. A later book of the Bible, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15, says, "Because he himself suffered when he was tempted," in the wilderness, "because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted." In Hebrews 4, it fills it out and says, "We have a faithful and compassionate high priest who can sympathize with us because he's been where we've been." Here's the deal. You have someone in heaven. You have someone in heaven who knows your suffering, who has lived your suffering. Not your particular, but more than you've ever experienced. He has known more of it. And so when you cry out to him in pain, as you will do, either soon or in the years ahead, when you cry out to him in pain, you are crying out to a God who has been where you've been and knows how hard it is and has felt the horror of it and can sympathize with you. Isn't that beautiful? You have a God who really loves you and cares and has been where you've been. No other religion speaks like this and brings this truth. The Bible brings to us the great truth that eclipses all other. There's the second layer. It empowers our prayers. It means pray to this God who knows where you're at. Oh, wow. Who doesn't sort of scold you, but walks with you through it. It's empowering, it's strengthening, it's hugely helpful. Let me now take you, though, to the deepest layer. Peel the onion a little further. And I want to step, to see this, we need to step a little bit back in the context further and understand some language. So I'm going to do a little bit of background with you again. And I'm going to state where this is going so that it's, as I'm trying to make this as clear as possible. It's a little bit complex, this idea. Here's the deepest layer. Chapter 4 is introducing us to the truth that God's Son has come to do what we couldn't do for us, to save us. He's come as our substitute. Now, there's what it's about. Let me show you what I mean by that and explain it. And the way we get hold of this is to understand the Son of God language. You can see it there, as I said, chapter 3, verse 17, the voice from heaven says, "This is my Son, whom I love, the Son of God." Now, what does that language mean? What does it mean to say Jesus is the Son of God? Usually, our first thought is to think it must mean he is God himself, the second person of the Trinity. You know, there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and what we have here is a statement that Jesus is God, the second person, the Son. That's not how the phrase is usually used in the Bible. It does have that truth to it, but it's not how it's usually used. It's usually used of humans, and it doesn't say anything more than a human is special. Oh, it says a little bit more. We'll show that. Come with me to Hosea chapter 11. Now, Hosea in the Old Testament, it's just after the book of Daniel. So if you find Daniel, Daniel's a bit bigger, you'll be able to sort of flip your way through to Hosea. Hosea chapter 11. Have a look at verse 1. It's page 983 for me. I hope that's helpful. Hosea chapter 11. Look at verse 1. Now notice you'll see the language of Son of God there. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now think with me. Who is being described here as the Son of God? God's Son. Chapter 11, verse 1. Who is it being described as God's Son? Israel. When Israel... Now, what's Israel? Israel is the nation of the Jews. It's a whole crowd of people. When they were a child, it's kind of talking about the nation as a young group of people, as a nation, a young nation. When they were a child... I loved him, and out of Egypt, though once in slavery, out of Egypt I called my son. So the Son of God language is used of the nation of Israel. Nothing divine about them. It's just saying they're so precious to God, they're his son. Okay. Now, it's said like that in a number of places. Hosea 11 is not the only one, but it's useful for our time together, I'll show you in a moment. But in Psalm 2, don't look it up, chase it up later at home, but Psalm 2 verse 7, the King of Israel is described as the Son of God. In Psalm 2 verse 7, the King of Israel is called the Son of God, and in other places as well. So you have in the Old Testament two things. The nation of Israel is called the Son of God, not about their divinity, it's just they're the Son of God. And the King of Israel is called the Son of God, not saying he's divine, it's just God's special. And there's a sense in which the King of Israel embodies the whole nation, kind of represents the nation. So that the Son of God, nation, the Son of God, the King, who you got that kind of picture. There's the Old Testament background for this language of Son of God. Now come with me to Matthew chapter 2, because something really funny happens. Something kind of out of left field and a little bit weird that you have to get your head around. Come to Matthew chapter 2, look at verse 13. Now, this is the early infancy of Jesus. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child, Jesus, and his mother, and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod, the king of the area, is going to search for the child and kill him. So this is a measure to keep Jesus safe. The angel comes and says, the king is actually trying to kill Jesus. Flee the area, go to Egypt where you'll be safe. Verse 14, they got up, took the child and the mother during the night and left for Egypt, where they stayed until the death of Herod, the one who was trying to kill them. And eventually then came back out of Egypt to Nazareth. Now you see verse 15, they stayed there until the death of Herod, and so was fulfilled, get this, this is weird, this is kind of really strange. So was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now think into that. That's a quote from Hosea chapter 11 verse 1, the passage we read. Who was it referencing in Hosea? Who was the Son of God in Hosea? Israel, the nation. And it was said of them that God called them out of Egypt. But here, Matthew says, actually, that verse talking about Israel being brought out of Egypt was really about Jesus being brought up out of Egypt. How does that work? I'll tell you how. Jesus is the true Israel. Jesus is true Israel. In his person is Israel. And so all that happened to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament is a kind of precursor, a shadow of what will happen to the true Israel, the person of Jesus. And just for your information, the way you become a true Israelite now is to be in Jesus, who is the true Israel. But for another time. But Jesus is the Son of God, the true Israel. Now, with that in mind, come to chapter 3, verse 17. The voice from heaven at Jesus' baptism says, "This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." That in its first instance is not a reference to his deity. It's a reference to him as the King of Israel and the fullness of who Israel is, the Son, the true Son of God. Now, it does, I think, have a reference to him and him as God, but in the first instance, it's actually picking up this Old Testament language about him as the true Israel, as the true King of Israel, who is actually the Son of God as well. Now, why is all of this important? Come back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, the next slide. Just notice, remember, this is all about Israel in the past, but notice the parallels between what happened to Israel and what happens to Jesus in the wilderness. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert or wilderness. Do you see the parallel? Jesus was led by God into the wilderness. They were led into the wilderness by God 40 years. Jesus was led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness for 40 days. The number 40 is important because one day for every year. The parallel's intentional. Why did God take Israel into the wilderness for 40? To humble them and test them. Why was Jesus taken to the wilderness for 40? To be tested. You got the parallels? Every point is a parallel. In order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger. Jesus was caused to hunger and feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's the very verse Jesus quotes because Jesus is telling them, I'm doing what Deuteronomy says happened to Israel. But with a twist. God took his Old Testament Son of God, the nation of Israel, into the wilderness to see what was in their heart, to test them in the temptations that they might show themselves obeying his commandments and learn to not live by bread alone but by his word. But what happened to them when they went to the wilderness and were tempted? They crashed. They failed. When the true Son of God comes, declared to be the true Son of God, and then immediately taken into the wilderness for 40, hungered, to test, to be tempted, to show that he lives not by bread alone, but by every word. What does Jesus show? Success. He does what Israel couldn't do and what they were meant to do, and he fulfills it. He comes and achieves what they couldn't achieve. They failed, but the true Son of God comes and succeeds. And we are now introduced to a massively important truth that will flow through the whole gospel and at the heart of Christianity, and it's this, that God has come into the world to walk the path his people walked for them because he knew they couldn't do it. He gave them commands which they kept failing. They need to be righteous and obey to be safe with him, the holy God, but they can't. They keep failing. We keep failing. So what does God do about it? He could just destroy us. But in his grace and love and mercy, he says, I'll come and do it for you. I'll come and go through the wilderness and stand where you failed. I'll come and live the life that you were meant to live in righteousness and holiness, perfectly, that you couldn't live. So that, and here it is, so that I can give you my righteousness. And so that I can take your unrighteousness. So that you will actually have the blessings of all that my righteousness means, forgiveness, acceptance, love back with God, eternity with him that the Son deserves, that we get by a gift. And so I'll take the consequences of your life and die and go to hell so that you might live. Wow, what an extraordinary God. Don't ever let anyone blaspheme God. He has done so much for us. Do you see the wonder of it? Let me give an illustration to make sense of it. One day we'll have to stand before God in judgment. He is the judge of the living and the dead. And his requirement as a holy God, as a righteous God, is righteousness, purity, holiness. And so it's as if we need before him to have a life that's spotless, without stain or wrinkle, a white, pure white robe. And if we have a pure white robe, we'll be accepted by God. But we live our lives day by day, and our lives show themselves to be stained by sin at every corner, every turn. I keep wanting to do that, and I fail. I keep choosing to do bad anyway, and it keeps throwing stains of sin on my robe, and it's filthy. It's rotted, it's polluted, it stinks. And I'm realizing as I go through life that if I front before God with this robe, I'm dead. How do I fix it? How do I get this robe clean? Well, I could spend my life trying to turn over a new leaf, but it doesn't work. I could try to scrub the stains out by doing charity work, by being nice to people, by giving some money away. But it never works because I keep polluting even those acts with pride. And the whole thing just gets worse. I'm lost. God sees my lostness. And instead of destroying me as he ought, he comes into the world and he lives the life I should have lived and learns obedience by what he suffers, has a robe that is more and more pure, more and more righteous. It glows with whiteness. And he makes this promise. He says, if you would repent and come back to me, I'll give you my robe. I'll take mine off and cover you with my robe, with my righteousness. So you'll be counted as if you'd never sinned. You'll be treated as if you are Jesus himself before the Father. When God the Father sees anyone who has thrown themselves on the mercy of Christ, when anyone who has repented and thrown themselves on the mercy of the cross, God the Father sees you as he sees his beloved Son, cherished, forgiven, righteous, as if you never sinned. There's a dark side to that, though. For him to give me his robe, he has to receive my robe. And my filthy rag sends him to hell. But he loves me so much, he's prepared to pay the price. Do you see? Churches should be full of people who are humbled, not self-righteous people who think they're better than others. Churches should be full of the people who go, my robe was filthy, and I became a Christian because my only hope was the righteousness of another given to me as a gift. I got nothing to claim for myself. The irony, of course, is that most people think churches are full of self-righteous people. It ought never be so when you understand the true gospel. And Matthew chapter 4 is the introduction in a deepest level to this beginning of the Son coming to join us where we are, to live the life we couldn't live, to then die the death we ought to die, to give us a life again with God by his grace and mercy. This is an extraordinary message that we have to share. And that's why Jesus then says to the disciples, I'm going to make you fishers of men. I'm going to make you people who will share this to the world because it needs to be shared. How about we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask, please, that if there are those amongst us who have not known the wonder of this gift, that you might tonight move them, please, to turn away from thinking their own righteousness is good enough and turn back to you and accept the gift of Jesus' righteousness in exchange for their unrighteousness. We thank you for this extraordinary mercy. And pray, please, that people would come tonight to entrust themselves to you and the good love that you have for us. Please humble us. We pray for those who already have done this amongst us. So many of us have been brought by you to see our need. And I pray for all of us, please, that you would help us grasp what it is to deal with temptations in our life, that we might be so full of the word that we know how to respond to the temptations that come. Help us, please, to be prayerful, knowing that we serve a God who has been where we've been, who is compassionate and sympathetic and understanding. And help us, please, especially know the joy of finding rest in Jesus, who has done it all for us. We pray all this in his name and for his glory. Amen.